And Merry Christmas to you. Well, an early Merry Christmas anyway, almost Merry Christmas. I have my Christmas tie on this morning. I only get to wear this twice a year, once for the Christmas service and once for the Christmas Eve service, which we will be having this week. So this tie is in the best condition of all my other ties, just to let you know. Well, it is time to begin, and this being the Sunday before Christmas and being the time when we think about the birth of our Savior, I'd like to focus on the incarnation of Christ some, and I'd like to do that from the book of Hebrews. So take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Hebrews, and we'll just be looking at the first few verses there. As I was looking over this morning, we might just be looking at maybe the first two verses. We'll see. And that will mainly be what we're looking at this morning. But let me just go ahead and ask God to bless our time as I begin. Chapter 1. Our Father, we just, this morning, we thank you for this gathering of your people. It's a very special thing to be gathered together with brothers and sisters in Christ around your word. And I thank you for your holy word. And I thank you that it is inspired. It's not just the thoughts of men, but that it's the real and powerful revelation of God to us. And I thank you for precious texts like this one that we're about to look at this morning that teach us about our Savior. And I ask that you help us to rightly see Christ in our text this morning and help me in that. This is way over my head and too deep for me, but I put my confidence in the Scripture and I put my confidence in the fact that you want to exalt your Son. And so I pray that we will do that in this time, and I just pray that we would indeed honor him rightly, and I pray that in his name, amen. So the book of Hebrews has much to say about who Jesus is, and that he is better. In fact, you'll find the word better used in the book of Hebrews some 13 times as you read through it. Jesus is better than the angels. He provides a better hope. He provides a better covenant, a better priesthood. He's a better mediator, and so forth. So Christ is better is certainly a major theme in the book of Hebrews. But sadly, and largely, people don't live their lives that way, and you know that. In fact, most people don't really even understand who Jesus is. They don't know our dear Savior, even as they think about his birth around Christmas time. If they did know who the glorious Savior, who is the King of Kings, who is the agent of all creation, who sustains all creation, who sympathizes with us in our weakness, even as he became a man, who is full of mercy and compassion, yet the righteous judge, who is the Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact representation or imprint of God's nature, who is fully God and fully man, who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, if people really knew, and that's a spiritual knowledge, really knew and really understood who Jesus is, then they would fall on their face and they would worship him. They would see that he is better than anything else and anyone else. And yet I think that message, the message of fully who Jesus really is often lost, even around Christmas time, as we think about Jesus and him being born. Just as an example, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that we are all very familiar with about Christ called Joy to the World. And it's based on Psalm 98. And the hymn has to do with praising Christ for what he brings us. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. All of creation, repeat the sounding joy. The lyrics talk about no more sin, no more sorrows, no more thorns. Isaac Watts is talking about Christ being the one who removes the curse. And he says in the hymn, he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. But do you know how many secular, sin-loving, godless individuals sing Joy to the World? Go look it up. It's like almost every musician, every artist sings Joy to the World. Go Google it. A shorter list might be who doesn't sing Joy to the World. It's Christmas time. Let's all sing Joy to the World. And yet, sadly, most of the individuals singing it don't have a clue as to who Jesus really is. But you can't really celebrate the birth of Christ, you can't really celebrate Christmas without knowing who Jesus is. Otherwise, what is so special about that baby who was born in Bethlehem that night? Why did the glory of God shine around those shepherds so that they were terribly afraid that night when Jesus was born? Why did all those hosts of angels appear saying, "Glory to God in the highest," when that baby was born down there in the feeding trough in the stable? It's because of who Jesus is. And we turn to the Word of God to find out who Jesus is, and Hebrews has much to say about who he is. Now, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, though some have speculated that it's Paul or Barnabas or Apollos. Really, that's all just speculation. You know that the recipient of the letter was Jewish Christians, individuals that were once practicing Judaism and the Jewish sacrificial system, but they were now born-again believers in Christ. And this is why the theme of who Jesus Christ is and that he's better than the old covenant institution is there throughout Hebrews. The author is encouraging these Christians to press on and to endure because Jesus is a vastly superior Messiah. These Christians needed to hear that because of what was going on. They were under great persecution. In chapter 13, they are told to remember those in the body who are in prison and those who are mistreated. So these Christians were being thrown in prison and they were being abused. In chapter 10, they are commended for enduring great sufferings. It says in 10:33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. It continues on in the next verse to commend them for joyfully accepting the seizure of their property. So the faith in Christ of these individuals was being put to the fire in persecution. They're being imprisoned. They're being mistreated. They're being abused. Publicly, they're humiliated. They're being made spectacles, and their properties are being taken away from them. Just put yourself in their shoes for a minute and think about what you might be doing. I know that we know the right answer of what we should do, but really, when the rubber meets the road, what would you be doing? When your house is taken away, when your family is at risk, when you're being abused, all for following Christ, what would you do? And it's no wonder that in this book we find that exhortation to not forsake the assembling together, as some have done. Because after all, if all this persecution is going on, wouldn't you think twice about meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ together? Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier to just stay in hiding? And keep in mind that the temple was still standing when this book was written. It was written before 70 AD. So that means that Judaism and the sacrificial system that they came from and that they knew so well was still going on. And the Jews who were doing that were not under any persecution. It was just the Christ followers who were being persecuted. And so there's the temptation to fall back on the old Jewish system and ways to protect your family, to protect your house, and to live in peace. Abandon Jesus to flee the persecution. That's the temptation that's here. And so how does the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encourage and exhort these believers to stay strong? He pens a mighty picture of the Son of God to remind them that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old Mosaic law. And he offers a better hope. There is no better way to encourage someone than that, is there? To talk about our Savior and to give them the reminder about who Jesus is. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy. When he was encouraging Timothy to be strong, he just said out in the middle of nowhere, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." After all, encouraging yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in the knowledge of him, what could be more better to encourage you than that? That was Paul's great ambition in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him, knowing more fully and more deeply who our Savior is. And we do that by going to the Word of God. And so there's just a little bit of background for you on Hebrews. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we find many different contrasts used by the author to show us and to prove to us the superiority of Christ. So in verses 1 and 2, I want us to find three big contrasts. I'm calling them first the timing, and then second the agent, and then third the singularity. And so we'll look at those three contrasts in verses 1 and 2. And let me just begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And I'll stop right there for the time being. It's amazing, this first little paragraph that really runs down to verse 4 is incredible for a few reasons. And one is that it sums up the whole theme of the book of Hebrews right here. And did you notice when I started reading how abruptly and quickly and to the point it did so? There's no greeting, there's no salutation, there's no mention of who the author addresses or anything like that. The writer just takes off like a rocket about who Christ is and what God is doing. And that you can almost sense the urgency of the letter to get to these people to encourage them. And I didn't come up with that term about the rocket, by the way. There's a commentator named Ray Stedman who says this: the epistle to the Hebrews begins as dramatically as a rocket shot to the moon. In one paragraph, the writer breathtakingly transports his readers from the familiar ground of the Old Testament prophetic writings through the incarnation of the Son, who is at once creator, heir, and sustainer of all things, and the fullest possible manifestation of deity, past the purifying sacrifice of the cross, to the exaltation of Jesus on the ultimate seat of power in the universe. And so immediately, we have this amazing summation about God speaking to us in these last days in his Son. And another thing that I find amazing about this little paragraph is you can casually read through it and understand the main meaning of what is here. It's easy to understand that God is speaking to us in these last days in his Son. But at the same time, if you dig a little deeper, you can catch these profound uses of contrast to really more deeply grasp what the writer is saying. We're going to do that. And in other words, we're going to look at these contrasts the writer uses and really begin to unpack how wondrous and how much better the Son of God really is. And so let's look at the first one, the one I'm going to call the timing. The two things contrasted here are long ago and then last days. Long ago versus last days. The writer says, God, after he spoke long ago, and then skip to verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Long ago is a term that means in the past, or a long time before now, and that's contrasted with the last days. And friends, we are in the last days. The last days essentially were kicked off at the birth of Christ, at his first coming. And it's amazing to look around the book of Hebrews and to see how much Old Testament is quoted or referred to. The author speaks a lot about the long ago times. Hebrews actually has 29 quotations and 53 allusions to the Old Testament. That's a total of 82 references. And remember now that this is being written to converted Jewish Christians. They know the Old Testament like the back of their hand. And so what the writer is doing is he's referencing the Old Testament over and over and giving credibility to the gospel and showing them how Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination of the Old Testament. The writer is showing them where Christ is in the Old Testament. In all these verses that they know so well, just look in the first chapter right here. If you look down at your Bible, beginning in verse 5 and on down to verse 13, we have all these things referenced: Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 97, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament. That's what the writer of Hebrews is showing. And in doing so, he's proving his point that after God spoke long ago, now he's spoken to us in his Son. The scriptures long ago even themselves testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus proving that he is the climactic and the final word of God. That's what Christ himself said in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures themselves are a testimony, a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Kind of tying this into Christmas. Christ is the perfect and final fulfillment of the Word of God that was given to the prophets of the Old Testament. We see that even here in Matthew chapter 1 in the account of Christ's birth. Let me begin reading in verse 21. This is the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Matthew, very plainly here, tells us that the virgin birth of Jesus is the miraculous fulfillment of that prophecy given to Isaiah. And so we see that even the Old Testament scriptures themselves show and point to Jesus Christ and the final fulfillment and culmination of God's word. So, another contrast that we find back in Hebrews in verse 1 and 2, I'm calling the agent. The agent through which God is speaking. And the contrast is the prophets and then God's own son. God spoke long ago in the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Prophets versus the Son of God. Now, which do you think is better? Obviously, you know that the Son of God is better. And you know that the prophets were men that simply God used to speak for him. They were like God's mouthpiece. They were given revelation from God that they would then deliver to the people. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is God. He is one with the Father, John chapter 10. Much different than a prophet speaking, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ actually speaking. I don't know if you've ever imagined this before fantasized about living in the time of Christ, perhaps, and just sitting there and listening to the Lord Jesus Christ speak. I've often wondered what that would be like, to just sit there and listen to him speak a sermon and listen to something coming from the Lord Jesus Christ's lips and what he fluctuates and the things that he emphasized. It would just be fascinating to me. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And beginning in verse 28, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, the scribes, they referenced other scribes or other parchments or a quotation that they knew when they spoke and when they taught. They were teaching the law, things like that. Jesus didn't speak like that. He was God. He was actually speaking as one having authority, and the crowds were amazed. And I'm always fascinated to read about people's reaction to hearing Christ speak. You don't need to turn there. I've got these jotted down, but there's a few in Luke. In Luke 4:22, it says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." In Luke 4:32, it says, "They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." In times past, God used men to deliver his word. Regular, ordinary, full of flaws, garden variety men, just like you and me. Now, they were mighty great men, and God used them and were thankful for them. But they were just men. Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a mouthpiece for God. He is God himself. And so he speaks with authority and astonishes those who hear him. Think about the account of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. We can't even imagine what that would have been like to be there. But there's Peter, James, and John up on the mount. And suddenly the radiance of God starts pouring forth in his glory from Christ. His face shines like the sun. And they're up there witnessing all of this. And then notice there's a couple other guys up there with Christ, and they're speaking. I notice it's Moses and Elijah. And so Peter, you know, he thinks he's got his theology all straight. He thinks he knows what's going on. Here's Moses. He's the giver of the law. Okay, that's the law. Here's Elijah. He's the great prophet. Okay, and here's my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's these three agents of God's revelation, these three individuals right here in a line. So Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you'd like, you know, we can build these three tabernacles. We can build one for you, and we could build one for Moses, and we could build one for Elijah. And it actually says in the text, before he was done speaking, God spoke as though it's a rebuke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved son, my own son, not a prophet, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when God said that, they were terrified and they fell on their face. Because Jesus is not just another prophet in a line of prophets. He's something different altogether. He is God's own son and God's final word. And so Christ is the culmination of the Old Testament. We saw that in the first contrast. He's also much better than just a prophet, being God's own son. We see that in the second contrast. And in the third contrast, I'm going to call that the singularity contrast. And that's the contrast we see when the writer contrasts that God long ago spoke in many portions and in many ways, but now has spoken to us in one way, in his son. Many portions really just means many parts or many different fragments. And it says in many different ways. So God revealed his word in many different pieces and many different ways in the past. If you just think about it, God used dreams. At times he used his direct voice. He used signs. He would use visitation by angels. Lots of different things to different men. I just put down a few here. Exodus chapter 3. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. 1 Kings 19, it actually says that God spoke to Elijah in a small or a gentle voice. Isaiah chapter 6, you know that Isaiah had that vision in the temple. He had this vision. Here's a really interesting one. Amos chapter 8, God spoke to Amos in a basket of fruit. Interesting. So, you know, the next time you see one of these stories on the news about, like, you know, God speaking to somebody through a tortilla or whatever, don't, you know, you may not, they may not be as crazy as you think. Maybe they're just confused about what dispensation we're in or whatever, and they just read the book of Amos or something. I don't know. Oh, who knows? I'm probably just giving them too much credit. But the point is, God used many different modes and mediums to disclose his word in the past, but not so in the last days. Now, there is only one manner and one portion, if you will, in which God's final word has been spoken, and that is in Jesus Christ. It's not fragmented. It's not spread around in different pieces, if you think of it like that. In Christ, it is complete and embodied fully in him. F.B. Meyer says this, no one prophet could speak out all the truth. Each was entrusted with one or two syllables in the mighty sentences of God's speech. At the best view caught of God and given to men through the prophets, though true, it was partial and limited. But in Jesus, there is nothing of this piecemeal revelation. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He hath revealed the Father. Whosoever hath seen him hath seen God. And to hear his words is to get the full-orbed revelation of the infinite. Practically, something that means for us, that God has spoken to us finally and singularly in his Son, is simply that we need him. There is no other place to look. I'm not sure how else to say this other than to just say, if you're not in Christ, your soul is in a devastating place. Because without Christ, you are going to spend all of eternity in damnation. And you will perish eternally. He is singularly God's final word to us and God's final means of salvation to us. And that's why he came. He really came to pay for the sins of his people on the cross. In John chapter 12 and 27 in the garden, Christ says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The reason Jesus came was to pay for the sins of his people on the cross. And so we can't start thinking about baby Jesus in the manger without recognizing that the ultimate road he came for was the cross. It was Good Friday. Look over at Luke chapter 1, if you would, with me. Luke chapter 1. We're looking at the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And let me just begin in verse 31. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Christ's kingdom will have no end. It goes on for all of eternity. So Jesus came the first time, and he was lowly, and he was humble. He even gave up his life on the cross. He came to be a sacrifice for sins. But he's coming a second time. And when he comes again, it's not going to be like that. He's coming as the conquering king. In fact, in Matthew 24, it indicates that he's going to be visible to everybody when he's coming. And he's going to be coming in great power and glory. And he will put a final end to sin and pain and death and sorrow. And for those who enter into his kingdom, if you read the second to the last chapter of your Bible, it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so if we continue on in Hebrews, I really need to speed up here, but we'll just fly through this. In verse 2, if we continue, it says, "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Who is Jesus? He is heir of all things. In John 13:3, Christ says, "The Father has given all things into his hand." And in Matthew 28:18, Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The picture there? The entire universe belongs to the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. That was next. And actually, the term "world" there refers to more than just the earth. That might be what we think of it. But it means the ages. And it has to do with the whole created universe of time and space. Jesus is the creator of everything. The ages, time, space, the whole created world. Continuing on in verse 3 there, it says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That term there, exact representation of his nature, that term representation means imprint. It's kind of like you think of a carbon copy. All of the divine deity of the Father and his nature was imprinted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exact image representation of his Father. All that the Father is, Jesus is, in other words. And he is the sustainer of the universe. We saw that in there. And you might think of sustainer of the universe, a picture in your head of like, you know, Atlas holding up the world or something. But that's not what this is talking about. Christ is not just like holding up the world. He's actually actively involved in every aspect of creation that there is. When the bees are pollinating, Jesus is there. When the globe is spinning, when the planets are in orbit, Christ is there upholding them. He's actively and dynamically involved with his creation as the creator. He's not a passive and a static individual in his involvement. He holds all things together and in their proper relationship to each other with the word of his power. The oceans are held in their beds by him. The rivers run down into the sea by him. Again, the heavenly bodies are held in their orbits by him. And so important there is where it says, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That indicates that the work of paying for sins is completely finished by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sat down as the priest. There was no more slaughtering of lambs over and over, but Jesus paid it all. Your sins are completely paid for in Christ, and so he was able to sit down. And you know that's why he said it is finished there on the cross. And so again, he is heir of all things. He is creator of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, sustainer of the universe, completer of our salvation. Jesus is better. And so let's remember that Jesus Christ is better than fill in the blank. Christ is just better. He is the fulfillment of the word of God. He is God's final word to us. He is the only one to look to for peace and joy. And in him and only in him can we find salvation. And remember, he is coming again in great power and glory. So there is time for comments, for those who'd like to make comments. These seven quotations here in Hebrews chapter 1 from the Old Testament, it's very fruitful. I didn't go through those, but it's very fruitful to just go through those beginning in verse 5 all the way to 13 and just look at what it says about Christ. It's amazing. Goes through seven of his great attributes there.
He had a desire to and kind of dreamed about being where Christ was and hearing what he said when he said it. And I would suggest you make a trip to Israel sometime. Because
is he still there?
Absolutely. His presence is definitely there. And when you stand in some of those places, the gospel just absolutely screams up the page. It does.
I'm sure it gives you a new perspective on a lot absolutely. Of scripture.
So make that trip sometime.
Different ways, rebellion and sin in the world is all about rebellion and sin against who Jesus Christ is, at least in this day and time. It has to do with his authority as to what he said and what he did. And even in consideration of that, I can't help but even think of so many various churches and cults that name Christianity and yet do not believe that Jesus is God. Now, obviously, we have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons that doctrinally indicate that he is a created being of the highest order, but he's not God. But you also have people that deny practically the deity of Christ in the churches because of what they teach and how they teach it. And I was even thinking of the quote unpardonable sin, which is found in Matthew chapter 12, where Christ is accused of doing what he does by the power of Beelzebul, which is Satan. And the idea here, even that Christ would need any other power in order to accomplish his will and purpose, is a blasphemous thing of giving him not the credit that is due who he is, which is the same thing that goes on today. You know, we've been experiencing that all week in the news. This thing that Bill Robertson brought up, intentionally, with regard to sin, and I've been listening even places like Fox News, hearing all the ridiculous and stupid and blind, ignorant comments being made concerning this, and all of them relate to demeaning the authority of God's word. It doesn't mean what it says. or it really doesn't mean that, you know, or we know better than that now because we're just much more intelligent and we're more tolerant and understanding than those narrow-minded people were. And of course, really and truly, the revelation that is the Bible, even though I know there's a delineation here made by the writer of Hebrews about God has spoken in the Old Testament prophets today speaking through His Son, He means directly, but really everything in the Bible is the speaking of the Son. The whole thing is the speaking of the Son. He is the one that, as Peter said, through the Spirit of God, moved on hearts so that they wrote what they wrote. And so any of that is a denial of Christ. And in Matthew 12, I'm sorry, I'm winding on here. Christ makes this statement about, of course, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, which is the utter absurdity that what He is doing is under the authority of Satan. But then He also makes this statement in verse 30, He who is not with me against me. Boy, that is, if you just take that and stick it on the wall, that is one huge, powerful concept. It says that if I don't agree with what is written here, with what Christ said, at any point, at any place, now maybe that I don't understand everything He said, but my business is to try to understand what He said. But if I don't agree with it, or I'm arguing or refuting it, then I'm challenging the very person of Jesus Christ. He's not with me, He's against me.
That's too black and white for our PC society.
But I'm just saying, that's the line that's drawn. And that's a very, very serious line.
It's very sobering. I was thinking, too, while you were talking, just thinking about these individuals accusing Christ of using Beelzebub, how much He tolerated, if you want to call it that, how much He had to put up with. It's just hard to think about.
He didn't understand what's going on today.
Yeah, that's true.
What goes on every day, every minute, every second, all over the world. Man in rebellion. We've been there too. But by grace, you're saved. So.
Yes, sir.
Going along with what both of you have just said, I was thinking of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion. And it says Christ walked with them, but they didn't recognize Him to begin with. They were so cast down and about His death. They were leaving Jerusalem, and Christ appeared and walked with them, and then caused them to understand. At first, He explained in the Scriptures all that was written about Him. It says, in beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And that goes to what we were just hearing, is Christ was in all of the Scriptures, and for these two disciples, He started with Moses and all the prophets and all the Scriptures, explaining how they spoke of Him. They still didn't recognize Him as Christ, but when they sat down together to eat, He broke bread, He caused them to recognize Him. And it says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 24, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and then He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? And that's why it's so critical and urgent that we are in these Scriptures. Christ has validated that all of these Scriptures speak of Him. And this is what causes us and is a need for us to understand. They returned to Jerusalem. That what I hadn't even thought about it until today, but they had been walking a long period of time so that the day was over. They were ending their journey. And at that point, they were so excited about what they had just had revealed to them, they turned around and went back to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. That was after a period of time on journey on the road when they were deciding to stop and rest and be refreshed. They went back.
Imagine they were pretty fired up.
Yeah, well, let's eat, let's sleep, let's head back tomorrow and see what we can tell people. It was, no, we need to get back. We need to have these people, other disciples, understand what we have just had revealed to us. And it says when they got back, the disciples there were telling them how he had risen. And then Christ appeared in their midst. And in verse 44 it said, "Now Jesus said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus, as part of his last parting information to the disciples, were, "The word tells you who I am." But, you know, unless God in his mercy and kindness opens our eyes to understand it, we can repeat these things and still not believe. And there are many who talk about the Bible. But when you bring up the concepts of Christ that are presented throughout all of the scriptures, they don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And it's crucial for us to be able to continue to be in his word and to recognize that Christ validated everything in the Old Testament. I know there's some denominations that say that the Old Testament was for the Jew and the New Testament's for the Christian. Christ says that ain't true.
Yeah.
All of Scripture. And as Jim said, the prophets were led by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the words of God. So it's validated that the New Testament is written by the same power, and that is the power of God and through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And that's one of the reasons I'm very thankful to be in a place where the Word is continually open, so that we can continue to understand the character, the nature of God, the character and nature of Christ, and everything that he did, and everything that he says he's going to do in the future. And I appreciate your bringing up also, he sustains everything there is. It's not wild to understand that when the tribulation comes and all of nature starts groaning inconceivably, and things are going to happen in the stars in the sky and the universe as well as on this earth, the vision I have is Christ letting go of some of the sustaining works of the world. Because all he has to do is determine this is not going to work like that anymore. It's undone. Because he's that powerful and he's the creator. And I'm thankful for this time of the year that we remember not his birth only, but as you brought out this morning, we need to remember everything that it meant for Christ to be incarnate in this world.
Amen. Yes, ma'am. I think there's a natural understanding even about the reality of who Jesus is in some sense. I mean, when you watch TV shows or movies, and unfortunately you hear bad language, do you ever see anybody saying, Muhammad, you know, or whatever? It just doesn't quite have the same weight. I think in a sense people really understand to some degree the reality of Christ. Because otherwise, why would they be so offended by so many things? Is that what you're kind of trying to say?
Yeah. There's a show on reruns now, and every once in a while, past five, and there's four or five characters in there, and every one of them, every time they get stumped or amazed or concerned about something, it's, oh my God. And they don't know him, but they name it.
They say, oh, my Santa Claus.
Right. Doesn't quite have the same weight to it. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that he is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, and that he is the cumulative and final word to us in these last days. We thank you that he embodies all that you are and that he is fully God and fully man, and how we thank you that he did indeed come and live that perfect life in our place, and that he fully and perfectly followed your will even all the way to the cross and humbled himself to be a sacrifice for our sins. May we always work to be a better sacrifice even in our lives toward him, knowing that we have been bought with a price. And may we continually be studying in your word that we might know him more fully each and every day. I pray that you would just bless our next service and that we would indeed honor Christ in that. In Jesus' name, amen.